view here on this absolutely gorgeous day. When I pulled into the parking lot here today, I was told that I couldn't park here yet. Apparently there was something else going on here out in the parking lot, and they cleared out by 1 o'clock. It was a little crowded, but it's doing okay out there now. Well, I hope you all had a wonderful spring holiday season. I know that those 7 days just seem to go by really fast sometimes. It seemed to me like it was the first day of Unleavened Bread, and then I blinked my eyes, and it's the last day already. I cannot believe how fast the time went. I'm sure that all of you, prior to Passover, spent a lot of time examining yourself and looking inside of your being and trying to figure out what it is that needs to be changed, what it is that you needed to get rid of. The reality is that once the days of Unleavened Bread are over, we don't stop watching, we don't stop looking, and we need to keep a watch on ourselves all year long. During the days of Unleavened Bread, we do emphasize that self-examination coming up to the Passover. We look into that and we look a little deeper to see where we are, but something we should really be doing all year long. We should be keeping tabs on our spiritual condition. Prior to the Passover, you may recall I gave a couple of sermons here emphasizing some of the things to look for in yourself. Back in January, I gave a sermon on the subject of judgmentalism. And then in February, I talked about being like-minded with God. You might remember those two sermons if you were here. I want to recap a few of the things that I said in those two sermons before I go on. In January, I said that a judgmental person is one who is looking for faults in people. He compares a person's actions to his own way of thinking. In other words, he compares the way someone else lives their life to the way he believes is the right way. Not necessarily comparing them to established godly standards. And he is critical, and he is often with a lot of bias or prejudice. So I talked about that back in January. Then in February, I talked about thinking like God, and I referred to Luke chapter 18, verse 10. I'd like to just read that real quick. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10, because what I was talking about here is that a certain people think that they are better than someone else for whatever reason. And that was the case here in Luke 18, verse 10. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Tax collectors weren't very well liked back in those days. Not that much has changed today. I don't think we really appreciate the IRS, especially in the spring of the year when we sometimes have to write them a check. But the example that was given here was that the Pharisee was saying, I thank you, God, that I'm so much better than this tax collector, that you didn't make me a lowly individual like him, that you made me better. This kind of person rightly judges, this Pharisee is rightly judging that extortion and adultery are sins. He makes that very clear in what he says. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. He acknowledges these are sinful things. But he looks down on this tax collector and he despises him. And he considers himself to be better or to be superior to this person that he labels a sinner. Of course, we're all sinners. We all make mistakes. But he sees the sin in the other person, but not necessarily in himself. In other words, he's indulging in the sin of pride. I mentioned in the sermon in February that as kings and priests, we're going to be the ones teaching God's ways. That we're in training for that now. We're to be learning to think the way God thinks now. And how that starts by our being like-minded with one another. I mentioned that we don't have time for petty differences that sometimes pop up between us. Part of the reason why we're here in the congregation is to get us all on the same page, to get us thinking in a like-minded way with each other. Because it's only when we're like-minded with each other that we can ever hope to be like-minded with God. And so I brought these things out prior to Passover in hopes that we would start thinking about these things and making sure that we weren't guilty of being judgmental and that we are striving to think like God. Now that the days of unleavened bread are over, we need to continue keeping out the sins that we've discovered in ourselves, keeping out the things that bring us down and that separate us from God. We need to get rid of any judgmental attitudes that remain. We need to be of one mind with each other and at one mind with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that means correcting our own faults and not looking around at other people's faults and trying to correct them. We're not trying to change someone to think or act like we think or like we act. We're all different. Every one of us here is different in some way. We all think differently. We all live differently. We all have different likes and dislikes. And we should respect the difference that each one of us has. Now, if you drive a Ford and somebody else in the congregation despises Fords, it doesn't give him the right to look down on you. You know, it's a personal preference. We're all different. We all think differently. And we have different preferences. We're not here to be trying to change everybody to agree with us. You know, Satan just loves to drive wedges between us and drive wedges between us and God and separate us from God. That's what he is all about. He hates God's church. And he hates the people that God has called. That's right. He hates each and every one of you. And he would like nothing more than to destroy us. He would like nothing more than to see us drift away from God's way and stop thinking the way that God thinks. He does that by injecting bitterness into us, by injecting resentment. See, he can get rid of us simply by turning us against one another, by causing petty little differences to come up between us. That's how he does it. That's what he does in order to stir up trouble for God's people. He tries to turn us against each other. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, I'll start reading in verse 2 here. The setting was just after the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast had just ended, and this was on the eighth day following the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. This is verse 2. He came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. This whole scenario was a setup. It was perpetrated by the Pharisees. The question that they asked him was a trick question. See, they were trying to test Christ and put him in a difficult situation. They had caught this woman in the act of adultery. Now, possibly she had been set up as well for this very purpose. They may have set it up so that the adultery would take place. So perhaps her adulterous situation was a trap as well. Maybe she was trapped into this, just so that they could come to Jesus and trap him with their questioning, this loaded question that they asked. See, they asked him, "What do you say? Should she be stoned or should she not be stoned?" They wanted him to render a decision on whether it would be proper to stone her, because they thought they could get him in trouble with the law. If he said, "Spare her," then he was violating the law of Moses, you see. But if he said, "Stone her," he could have been arrested by the Romans, because only they could pronounce one guilty of a crime. And if he were taking that upon himself, then he would have been in trouble with the law. Well, rather than answer either way, of course, Christ was wise enough to know what was going on here. Rather than answer either way, he just got down, pretended not to hear them, started writing things in the sand with his finger. Continue in verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out, one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. When Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Where did they get to? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." What was Jesus writing in the sand? And he bent down and with his finger started writing things. Likely he was making note of all the sins of the accusers, all of those Pharisees that were coming to him trying to trick him with this question. Notice what he said, "Whichever one of you is without sin, you throw the first stone." Because they all had a guilty conscience. They knew what they were guilty of doing. And they took off. They left the scene. They didn't stick around, because they knew that they would be just as guilty as she was. Which of us is sinless enough to accuse someone? Which of us is clean enough spiritually to point out somebody else's sins? Christ's response to the Pharisees showed them that they certainly weren't sinless enough. They weren't free to bring another person's sins to light, to complain about that. Their guilty consciences left them speechless. They couldn't say a word, because they knew they were guilty too. It's always easy to accuse someone of some improper action, isn't it? It's always easy to find some flaw in another person's character. Amazing how we can see that sometimes in other people. We can see that this person has an attitude, or this person gets angry a lot, or this person maybe, well, I don't know what, you know, any number of things. But it's easy to spot something in someone else's character. And sometimes it's not a flaw, just a different personality. Sometimes we see somebody that acts a certain way and we don't like the way they act and we think it's sinful, we think it's improper. But it's really nothing more than a personality difference. Sometimes it's like that. And we shouldn't be concerned with someone's personality. If someone else likes to do things differently than we do, then let them do it. Let's not be criticizing for it. But it seems that other people's sins are always so much greater than our own. You ever notice that? It's always easy to see how somebody else's sin is so great. And ours, well, we're not all that bad, are we? easy to see that in somebody else. Their sins are so much greater than theirs, that's why they're easier to notice. And that's why it's easier to criticize. But you know, their sins aren't really always bigger than ours, are they? When we stop and think about it, their sins aren't greater than ours. Matthew 7, verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1. It says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, all this talk about planks and specks, let me put it in perspective. Let's change it to splinters and 2x4s. I think you understand a little better when I put it that way. First, remove the 2x4 from your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove someone else's splinter. Might make it a little easier to understand. Certainly a plank is a lot bigger than a speck, just like a 2x4 is a lot bigger than a splinter. So which is bigger, the other person's sins or yours? See, that's when it's time for you to look in the mirror. That's when it's time for you to look at your own self. And that's something we do before Passover, but we need to keep doing it all year long. We need to, you know, we've gotten it started now before Passover. And now that the holy days are over, we need to keep looking and make sure that these things don't continue, these things that we have to get rid of. Satan likes it when we examine other people and we compare them to ourselves. He wants us to look for spiritual flaws in somebody else. He doesn't want us to look for our own. But that man or that woman in the mirror is the one that we should be focusing on. That's the one whose faults we need to criticize. Now, we might still see other people's sins. What do we do? What do you do if you see someone else that's blatantly sinning in some way, doing something that you know is against God's law? I'm not saying you're never going to see it, but once in a while you might come across it and it might be obvious to you. What do you do? I'd like to ask you to consider what you would do in the following situation. You're walking down the street and you happen to see lying in the gutter a man who is obviously very drunk and he's obviously very naked. What do you do? Multiple choice here. A, express disgust and complain to everyone around how disgusting that is, that this man is lying drunk and naked in the gutter. B, do you laugh at him and you point him out to other people so they can laugh too? C, cover him up and go get some help for him. All right, you don't have to answer out loud, but just think about that. You know, similarly, people don't like to expose their sins. People don't like to let other people see their faults. I'm sure that you know some of the things that you need to change in your life, but you don't necessarily want everyone else knowing about it. You want to just work on it and correct it yourself. But there are times when people's sins obviously do show through. And people can see our sins sometimes. What do we do when someone's sin is showing through and we can see it? What happens when we see an obvious sin in a person, what's the right approach? Another multiple choice question. A, do we go up to that person and tell him what a terrible sinner he is? And he needs to repent. He needs to change. B, do we gossip to other people about his sin? C, do we remain quiet and don't say anything about it, but we hold our disdain for him inside and just don't say anything? We just have this attitude against him. Or D, do we, in a spirit of brotherly love, try to help him with his problem? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, gives you the answer. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you see somebody that has an obvious sin that he's guilty of, that he can't seem to shake, in a spirit of brotherly love, help him. Restore him. Encourage him. Do what you can to help him get through it. Take some of his burden upon yourself. Help him out. If there's a problem that he needs help with and you have a way of helping him, take some of that burden. He needs you. He needs your help. That's why we're here. We're all here to help one another, not to compete with one another. We're all looking forward to being in God's kingdom, aren't we? And we all want to be there. And it's not like we got to get there ahead of everybody else. But we all want to be there. And we want to help each other to be there. Your brother might need you. So take some of his burden upon yourself. Then we need to consider whether we may have a similar problem as to what he has. So it says, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, not in another. You see a sin in somebody else, use that as a mirror of yourself so that you can see your sin. You see somebody else that maybe is breaking the Sabbath and something that they're doing, let's say. Use that to examine your own self and see if maybe you are guilty of the same sin. See if maybe you have the same problem he has in some way. Any rejoicing should be that you've overcome your own sinful ways. That's what you should rejoice about. Not being high-minded that you've corrected somebody else. Sometimes we like to correct other people. Makes us feel good. That's not what we should feel good about. We don't want to be high-minded because we've corrected somebody. We want to be rejoicing that we've overcome our own sins. See, we're all in this together. And we're here to help each other with our shortcomings and our faults. Satan just thrives on those instances where we have disputes with each other. And there are going to be times when we all don't always see eye to eye. There are going to be times when we disagree with somebody. And our disagreement might even, if we allow it to, it might even create what we call hard feelings. And in an extreme case, it could lead to two church members not speaking to each other. I've seen that happen, where hard feelings have caused church members to avoid one another. You know, that pleases Satan more than anything in the world, to see us at each other's throat. When we allow our emotions to get involved, Satan just loves it, loves to see that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12, verse 14, it says, pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. An attitude like that can spread very quickly. Satan loves to plant that root of bitterness, and when he does, it might affect two people, and then it will spread and it will affect more people. And before you know it, the whole congregation is getting involved and taking sides and having a problem with each other. I've seen this happen. We need to be careful that we are pursuing peace with all people, especially those in the congregation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Ephesians 4, verse 31, it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We've just been through the Passover. We've just been instructed on the forgiveness that we've received, the wiping clean of the sins by the blood of Christ, the forgiveness that we experienced. Dare we be unforgiving of someone else? We need to replace those attitudes of bitterness, of wrath, of evil speaking, and malice. We need to replace them with things like kindness and forgiveness. These are the weapons that we have to fight against the enemy. We fight against Satan with the weapons of kindness and forgiveness, because he will have failed then to drive a wedge between us. When we allow Satan to infiltrate our attitude, that separates us from God. And it keeps us from being able to worship God in a proper manner. Let's go back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 23. Matthew 5, verse 23. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Why do we offer the gift only after reconciling with our brother? God wants us to have that same spirit of forgiveness that he has. He wants us to be forgiving of someone else when we get into a little argument or a disagreement with somebody. He wants us to have that forgiveness, that forgiving spirit. And it's only after we have that forgiving spirit that we can receive forgiveness from God ourselves. Luke chapter 6, verse 32. Luke chapter 6, verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. God is kind to those who are unthankful and who are evil and who are not godly. Why should we not be kind to those who we would possibly consider our enemies? You know, God is merciful. We need to be just like him. Attitudes of condemnation and judging people need to be gone from us. We need to get rid of that. Verse 37, judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Forgiving is a prerequisite of being forgiven. You see that? Forgive and you will be forgiven. We got to be that way first, ourselves. So even if we've been mistreated, even if someone has treated us very harshly, or been mean to us, or rude, or in some way has disrespected us, how should we react? If someone has done something to us, if we have suffered unjustly through no fault of our own, at the hands of someone else, how should we react? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 20. It says, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Taking it patiently is commendable before God. God approves of that. You know, if we do something wrong and we're criticized for it or we're treated harshly for it, well, we probably had it coming. But if we do good and someone is rude to us or if someone offends us in some way, if we just take it and don't retaliate, don't come back, but be patient, this is commendable to God. This is what we should be doing. This follows the example that was set for us as we continue in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Think about what Christ did for us. Think about the example that he set for us, that he suffered all of that, even though he didn't do anything wrong. He did nothing to deserve it. But he did it because we did something to deserve it. And he did that for us. It's only with that attitude that our gift to God will be acceptable. You know, God doesn't want sacrifice, and he doesn't want our worship if we aren't going to live this way with all other people. He can't forgive us if we're not forgiving people. Differences will come between church members. I'm not saying that that will never happen. We will have differences come between us. But these things should be resolved. They should be handled. They should be corrected, not ignored. How can these things be corrected? How can they be resolved? What is the procedure for resolving differences that come up between church members? Certainly it's not to ignore it and to just let it build. Because it will build, it will get worse over time, just like an infection will, if it's not treated, it will get worse and worse. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. You have succeeded. You have done what God wanted you to do. You have gotten rid of the problem. by going and reconciling with him, by talking to him about it, just the two of you. In the right attitude, of course. Not in a complaining attitude, but in an attitude of gentleness and kindness. Talk to him directly. Don't be gossiping to others. Don't be telling everyone else what this person did to you. You go to him directly and talk to him. It's to be between you and him alone and no one else. Because it's a private matter. And it's something that should be handled quickly. And two converted people should be able to resolve the problem. No matter what it is. Sometimes the offending party is a little stubborn. Then what do? You go to your brother and you talk to him and you reconcile with him and he doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't want to move. He's just stubborn. Then what do? Well, then you read the next verse. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So you go and take along a witness, someone who knows that this problem has happened. Because sometimes a different viewpoint can help with the clarity, can help clarify things. So you take a witness or two to help explain the situation and try to reconcile that way. And if that doesn't work, there's one more course of action. The next verse, verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So if, let's say, Mr. Robinson offends me. Sorry, Bill, I had to pick somebody. Let's say he offends me and I go and talk to him about it. Just me and him. Just the two of us. And he's stubborn. He doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't want to hear that I was offended by what he did. So then I take Mr. Greider and I take Mr. Massey, let's say. These two fellows come with me. We got to straighten Bill out. We got to help him understand what he did. So we go to Bill and we talk to him. And the three of us try to explain to him what he did that was wrong. And he still doesn't get it. Verse 17 says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So does that mean we put it in the bulletin and let everybody know? No, that's not what it says. When it says tell it to the church, it means bring it to the leadership of the church. Bring it to the ministry. It shouldn't be spread to the entire congregation. That's gossip. We don't want that. In a spirit of humility, bring it to the church. Bring the matter to the leadership. And the ministry will take care of it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. We have a high calling here. God has called us out of this world, and I certainly hope we all know and appreciate that calling for what it is, because it is a very high calling. How do we walk worthy of that high calling? In Ephesians 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How do we do that? How do we walk worthy of that high calling? Sometimes it means we have to put up with one another when they offend us. Sometimes we have to just let things slide. You know, we resolve things and then we let them go. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word gentleness is translated from the Greek word praeutes. That word means meekness or humility. So what we're being told here is that we're to bear with one another with meekness and humility. Now, retaliation is not meekness and humility. Bearing with one another literally means put up with them. You know, live with it. Get over it. Endeavoring, which means making an effort, endeavoring to preserve unity and peace. With that attitude, we will withstand Satan's attacks. When he tries to separate us, when he tries to drive that wedge between you and another church member, endeavoring to preserve unity and peace and bearing with one another will stop Satan dead in his tracks. It will withstand that attack that he's bringing upon us. It's important that matters get settled quickly. When we do have an issue, it's important to resolve things quickly. Because if there's any delay, Satan will get a foothold. He will get right in there and he will just take over. If there's a disagreement between two people, it must be resolved. The human tendency is to just sit on the problem and just don't do anything about it. That's the human tendency, either that or retaliate and attack back. But if we're not doing that, the tendency is to just sit on it and don't do anything. That's not what I mean by putting up with it or bearing with it or bearing with one another. We still need to try to resolve the problem, but we don't hold things against one another. And we don't sit on the problem and don't do anything, because the longer it sits, the worse it gets. If we allow something to just stay in our mind, we're offended by someone and it just builds up in our mind. You know, today there's this little problem that Bill and I have, let's say. Okay? If we don't get it resolved today, if we don't even try to resolve it, if we don't do anything about it, then tomorrow that's going to be a little bit bigger problem, because I'm going to go to sleep tonight and I'm going to be thinking about it. I'll probably lose a lot of sleep because of what Bill did to me. And it's going to eat at me. And the next morning I'm going to get up and I'm going to say, well, I didn't get very much sleep last night. I was thinking about this offense all night long. It really was a terrible thing and I'm really disturbed by it. And suddenly it's not a little problem anymore, it's a bigger problem. And the next day it's even worse. And a month from now it's going to be a huge problem and Bill and I won't even be speaking to each other anymore. See how that happens. The longer it sits, the worse it gets. Let's continue in verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. What does that mean? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If I have a problem with Bill, I have until sunset to correct it. We have until sunset to resolve the problem. Because after that, it's going to get worse. It's going to be a bigger problem. You know, this is a scripture that we can use not only when we have a problem with each other, but husbands and wives need to think of this too. If a husband and a wife have a discussion and it turns into an argument, it needs to be settled the same day. Because tomorrow, it's going to be worse. And the next day, it's going to be worse still. And it's just going to be harder to resolve the longer you take. Problems should be dealt with the same day they arise. And if allowed to sit overnight, it only gets worse. Because it gives place to Satan. It gives him an easy way in. The more you think about a problem, the greater it seems. You spend time thinking about it. When you wake up tomorrow, it's going to be double the size. And each day nothing is resolved, the problem grows bigger. In no time at all, it's blown out of proportion and it's out of control. I think the world of Bill, by the way. He's not offended me. We're the best of friends. But God put this scripture in here because he knew there would be disputes rising up between us. He knew that we would occasionally have problems where we didn't agree on things. It's inevitable there will always be a case where two converted people will disagree on something, will have an issue. But if they're truly converted, They'll settle the matter. They'll handle it. They'll talk it out and they'll get it straight. And both will respond with an attitude of humility and respect. And that's what God expects from us. If either side is unwilling to budge, there might be a problem. The problem is not with the side that exhibits the humble spirit. And in most cases, it's going to be with the one that adamantly insisted that he or she was right. And that inability to budge, that stubbornness, is an indication that that's the one with the problem. How dangerous is it being the one who won't budge? You know, we got to be careful of that. I want to show you a story. It's in Genesis about Judah, Jacob's son Judah, his fourth son with his wife Leah. Judah had three sons. The oldest of his sons was named Ur, and Ur's wife was named Tamar. Ur was evil, and God destroyed him while he was childless. It doesn't say what he was evil from, what caused him to be struck down by God, but he did something very evil. Maybe it was some kind of idolatry or something, and God struck him dead. We're not told any more about that. But he was destroyed without having had children. According to the what's called the Levirate marriage law, it required the next brother to marry the wife if her husband died childless. When Ur died without having children, his next brother would be required to marry Ur's wife, and their first son would legally be the son of the dead husband. That's the way the law was written. Ur's brother was named Onan. Onan defiantly refused to cooperate, and he failed to provide a legitimate heir to his brother. Because of his defiance and his disrespect, God destroyed Onan. So now both of the sons are dead, and still no children have been born in the family. Judah, the father of these sons, Ur and Onan, had a third son, and he offered his third son to Tamar to fulfill the levirate marriage and bring up an heir to his older brother. But the third son was young, and Judah said that after the young boy grew up, that he would marry Tamar. And so in the meantime, Tamar went to live with her father until such time as the youngest brother was grown and able to marry her. But when the time came years later, Judah failed in his promise to give his third son to Tamar. Maybe he forgot about her. He hadn't seen her in a while. Maybe it just slipped his mind. Don't know what happened, but he didn't fulfill his promise. And so that's when she took matters into her own hands. Tamar changes her clothes. She dresses like a prostitute. And she goes where she knows Judah will see her. As Judah is walking down the road, he sees Tamar dressed like a prostitute. He doesn't recognize her. He doesn't know who she is, but he sees her. Let's turn to Genesis 38. Genesis 38, verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." And he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So this young lady enticed Judah, and she ends up with a child by Judah, an heir to her first husband, Judah's son, Ur. So that's what she was after. You know, from this affair she conceives, and he still doesn't know it was her. She goes her way, and he goes his way, and he thinks he's just had this affair with this prostitute, and she thinks that she has fulfilled the requirements of the levirate marriage, because now she is going to have a son from Judah, the father of her husband. 3 months go by. Judah has forgotten all about the incident. It's ancient history to him at this point. And then he gets some news. He's told that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, has conceived through harlotry. Now, he doesn't know by whom she conceived. Verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months later, or 3 months after, that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." That was the law. That was the law. He has no idea that he was the one by which she conceived. But he just proclaims that as a result of what she's done, she should be burned alive. When they came to Jesus Christ and said, "Should she be stoned?" What did he say? "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." Judah didn't say that. Judah said, "Let her be burned." And it's only afterward that he learns the truth. Verse 25. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine who these are, whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." And then Judah gets this look on his face. Oh, no. So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." And he never knew her again. He realized that she did what she did because of him, because he went back on his promise to provide his third son, Shelah, as her husband. He was a hypocrite. He condemned her for her harlotry. She was merely fulfilling the terms of the levirate marriage, and she was determined to obtain an heir to her dead husband. Judah realized his hypocrisy, and he said that she was more righteous than he was. Having judged her, he soon learned that the problem was really with him. All he could see was her fault, what she did. She conceived through harlotry. He couldn't see his own part in it. He couldn't see his own fault. That can happen to us too when we judge somebody, when we get an attitude about somebody. Because all too often, when we have an issue with somebody, all too often, we're more to blame than the other person. We have to consider that. That's what the Pharisees found out with the woman who was taken in adultery when Christ started writing in the sand. That they had a lot more to be blamed for than she did. Christ pointed out all their sins and they scattered. They took off. You know, Satan can have a field day with us if we give him the opportunity. He wants nothing more than to turn us on one another, to make us angry with each other, to make us offended by each other. And he can manipulate us to where we think we're the innocent one, to where we think it's all your fault. It's not my fault. It's not me. It's you. And just like Judah found out, you know, we might find out that it's really us. We're really the ones at fault here. Don't let Satan trick you into judging other human beings. We don't condemn people for keeping Sunday, do we? I mean, people who go to church on Sunday, we don't condemn them. We don't go around saying, "You heathen, you go to church on Sunday." We don't do that. Because people in the world don't know any different. That's what the way they were taught. They were taught to live that way. And they aren't aware of God's true Sabbath. They think they're doing what God wants them to do. But they don't know about the true Sabbath. So we don't condemn them. We don't judge them for that. Because we know that that's the way they were taught. Neither should we judge a church member for a fault that he has. Because perhaps he doesn't know any different. Perhaps he hasn't learned what you have learned. Maybe he's not been in church as long as you. Remember that we're all at different stages of spiritual growth. And maybe you know that you shouldn't do thus and such, but this person over here hasn't learned that yet. And he's still growing. He's still learning. So we don't judge people for things like that. Just remember to resolve any differences that we have between us immediately. Don't create differences by judging one another and criticizing each other. Disagreements will occur. But as I've shown you, there's a proper way to deal with them. Don't let a dispute drag on. Go to your brother. Talk to him. Don't accuse or judge. But work out the problems. Don't be casting stones. Don't be a hypocrite. You're no better than anyone else. You're no better than that person that you're accusing. And in fact, maybe you're a little worse. Who knows? Satan's out there. He's a roaring lion, and he wants to devour you. And one way he can do it is by causing you to get offended with another church member, to drive a wedge between you, to cause you to have a judgmental attitude toward another member, to cause you to have thoughts about another member of disdain or of hatred or of disgust because of something that may have happened a long time ago. But he is a roaring lion. He wants to devour you. Don't let him get the better of you. Your eternal life is waiting for you, and it's too valuable for you to lose it.